And you know what? That is not the tune that I remember. What they did is in the old Trinity hymnal, it was a much better tune. And when they went to the red hymnal, we remember surveying it years ago, and we thought some are improvements, some are deprovements, if that's a word. And this was a deprovement. Sorry about that. It was the other tune is it's not a minor key. It's a much more upbeat key, and I didn't look carefully at it. I could have told you because I at least know when notes go up and down, but I didn't. I just assumed it was the old one, so sorry. I don't know what we should do. Sing the old one. I wish we could sing the old tune. I was sometimes, what were they thinking? Why would they replace this with that? But I was not on the committee. All right, folks, everyone have a handout. If not, raise your hand and somebody will get you one. We're going to study the Lord's Supper. I probably have more material than I can cover in 50 minutes. And so I will need to move it along in the first part. You know how we get in trouble. We get bogged down early on, and then we have to speed up too much at the end. So I'm going to try not to do that, although I would love to park on some of these things. I'm going to give you a definition of the Lord's Supper, and then the lesson will basically unpack that word or phrase by phrase. Here it is. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a commanded commemoration of Christ's death celebrated by local churches in order to commune with Christ and with one another. I'm going to take that word by word, phrase by phrase. First of all, it is commanded. And I might ask you to turn, if you care to Exodus 12. I don't want to spend too much time there. I think I've given you references, but let's look at the Old Testament background to the Lord's Supper. As many of you know, it was the Passover feast in Israel. The Lord had brought plagues upon the Egyptians. The last plague, the 10th plague, was the one that would really be effective in springing them from Egyptian bondage. It would be when the death angel would pass over and kill the firstborn of all of the Egyptians. The Lord instructed his Hebrew people to kill a lamb, to celebrate a meal, and take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of their homes. And when the death angel passed over, he would literally pass over and spare that household. And so that was an ordained feast in Israel. I'm just going to read selectively. What I just told you is contained in Exodus 12, 1-8. I'm going to read 14, verse 14 of chapter 12, and then 24-27. Verse 14 reads, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." Verse 24, "And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter," which also can be interpreted or translated the Hebrew word in perpetuity. "When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.'" And the people bowed low and worshiped. So the backdrop to the Lord's Supper is the Passover feast, which commemorated the great Old Testament deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Now, let's look at what Jesus does with that. Turn to Matthew 26. We could also look at parallels in Mark and Luke 22. But turning to Matthew 26, Jesus, just prior to his suffering and death, celebrates the Passover with his disciples, and watch what he does. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 17. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Skipping down to verse 26. "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had given a cup,
or taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So what does, and then if you might reference quickly 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, in the context of having to excommunicate a sinning member of the Corinthian church because of immorality, Paul, remember, in conjunction with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were to rid their homes of all leaven, leaven being a symbol of sin. And in this new covenant context of church discipline, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, a little bit of sin, if it's allowed to go on in the church, will spread to others by the example and by the leniency, and it will corrupt the church. Clean out the old leaven, metaphorically speaking. In other words, you need to remove this sinful, impenitent man. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So what does Jesus do with the Passover, this great commemoration of the great Old Testament deliverance? He turns it into a celebration of himself. Now, either we can say that is great audacity, or it's true deity, right? Who can do that but God? Say, you know that Passover feast, it's really about me, yeah?
If Jesus was Yahweh, though, wasn't it always a celebration of him? For him bringing the people out of Israel, and then not about his person.
Yeah, for sure. And that's why I say this greatly affirms his deity. He was the deliverer back then, and he's the deliverer now. So the application to himself is a strong claim to deity. And of course, what he's saying is, this blood or this wine represents my blood of the new covenant, and it's a picture of a greater deliverance. That was a physical deliverance from physical bondage out of Egypt. The deliverance represented by his blood would be a deliverance from spiritual bondage and eternal bondage in hell. So Jesus transforms that Passover feast into a new covenant ordinance done in remembrance of him. The point here then is that it is a command. In Matthew, Jesus says in the original institution, take, eat, this is my body. Drink from it, all of you, imperatives. And then when Paul picks up on that in 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll look at, do this in remembrance of me. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The simple point is that this celebration of the Lord's Supper is a command. It's something that God wants his people to do. For how long? Why do you say that? Kind of a guess. We can do more than guess. There's something in the text. Yeah. And so you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, 1 Corinthians 11. So Jesus says you're to do this until he comes. So it's a perpetual celebration. It's a command. Now, it's a commemoration. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11, which, of course, is the main passage. What do they call it? Locus Classicus for this teaching, where Paul gives us the instruction, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It is a commemoration. It is a remembrance. And here I could park for quite a while, but I think for time's sake I shouldn't. Just to say that the Lord God often calls his people to remembrance and creates memorials. The Passover that we read in Exodus 12:14 is said to be a memorial I want you to remember this as you go on in your life. I never forget what I did back then in sparing you. Remember that. What are some other, I think I've given you some references, but what are some other memorials, some other times in Israelite history when God created memorials, things he wanted them to remember? I don't want to get bogged down here. I thought if you have anything quickly. Yes, when they crossed the Jordan to go into the Promised Land, Allison said. And what was the memorial?
I would
say
a pile of stones.
Yeah, 12 stones from the middle of the river. And wait, they came from the middle of that river. How'd we get those stones? We didn't have a scuba diver go down. We walked on dry land. Remember that. These stones are a picture of another deliverance, not out of, but into the Promised Land. Another memorial. The rainbow, yeah, I don't know if the word used is memorial there, but it certainly is, I'm never going to destroy the earth by water again. As I studied the word, it's pretty interesting. Deuteronomy 8, the way I provided for you in the wilderness, remember that it wasn't your own strength that did it, I did it for you. Sometimes he calls his people to remembrance. I think I gave you do I have some text there written down? You can consult those. You know, don't put a stumbling block in front of a blind man. Don't glean to the end of your field for the sake of the poor. Because remember my mercy to you. So sometimes it's an encouragement to show mercy to others because I was merciful to you. But the point simply is God wants us to remember his great acts of mercy and deliverance and salvation. Here, of course, is the greatest commemoration. And we'll move on to consider what is he calling us to remember here. Do this, Jesus says, in remembrance of me. Oh, also in Joshua 4, if you look at that reference, it's to fuel their courage. They're going into the land. They're going to face nations they have to conquer. And God calls them to remembrance of what he's already done, to fuel their courage for what they are now charged to do. So various motivations, all having to do with what God has done. Remember who I am, what kind of God I am, what I've done for you in the past, in terms of dictating how you're to now act in faith in the future. But here, the greatest memorial, do this in remembrance of me. What are we remembering? It's a commanded commemoration of Christ's death. Now, why do I say that? Why are we remembering Christ's death? What about the supper makes that clear? Murray? Right. We don't have it today, but we have bread and wine, body and blood. That's what Jesus gave on the cross. Even as the body was broken, his legs were not broken, but his body was ripped apart, you know, from bone-studded leather thongs and from nails in his hands and feet. His body, you know, bled out These are pictures of his death on the cross. And I reflected here on the centrality of the cross. Do this in remembrance of me, specifically my death. Why are we remembering the death of Jesus? And I want to say that it's not because the other aspects of the redemptive complex of events is not important. You know, when you look at salvation, it's a complex of events, all of which are necessary. His incarnation was necessary. His perfect life, what theologians call his active obedience in perfectly obeying the law, was necessary. His resurrection was necessary. His ascension, his exaltation and session at the right hand of God, where he ever lives to make intercession. Are all of those aspects important? Yes. But why remember his death? Well, it seems like the death is the centerpiece, kind of the linchpin. He was incarnated and lived a perfect life because he was going to offer himself up as a sacrifice. He was raised and ascended and restored to glory to validate and ratify the efficacy of his work on the cross, that he really did pay for our sins. And God the Father is saying amen from heaven by raising him and exalting him. And you think of Paul's statement in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory, boast, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say the resurrection, but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, does that mean He didn't preach the resurrection? No, but there was something central about the cross. Earlier in Galatians, you foolish Galatians, Galatians 3:1, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly, literally billboarded or placarded in front of you? In Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So we're to do this remembrance of Christ's death because of the centrality of the cross. Does that make sense? Now, do we disparage the resurrection? No. Every Lord's Day is Resurrection Day. There's no command to celebrate an Easter Sunday or the resurrection once a year. The only reason I do it is really to accommodate to our culture that people are going to show up who otherwise wouldn't show up, and they're going to kind of expect a resurrection message, and I think we ought to go along with that, give them more than they bargained for, right? Hopefully give them a challenge, but you know, it's more of a, for me, it's a societal accommodation. It's not something God commands. But every Lord's Day is a celebration of the resurrection. This is the day He was raised. But there's something central about His death. Do this in remembrance of me, my death, because here are the emblems of my body and my blood. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, celebrated by local churches, and this is where we want to spend some time. That's why I hurried a bit in the first part. Celebrated by local churches. Here we ask the question, who is to celebrate this supper of remembrance? Well, this is the Lord's Supper. And this is the Lord's Word. So we need to go to the Word and say, well, what do we glean from the New Testament as to the context or setting in which the supper is to be celebrated? So we look at those relatively few passages where we see the Lord's Supper celebrated. And let me begin, though, with the Great Commission of Matthew 28:18-20. Because I think there we have a pattern, a paradigm that we see the apostles following. Matthew 28:18-20, the resurrected Jesus gives His marching orders to the church before He departs. And He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Going therefore, make disciples, that's the main verb, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What is the order prescribed by the Lord Jesus? These are some of His final words to the church in perpetuity, till He comes, till the end of the age. What is the order that the Lord prescribes? Right on the surface. Sandy, I hear you mouthing it.
Oh, I'm chewing gum.
Okay. What's the first thing?
Go.
Go?
And then baptize.
Well, actually, going, it's a participle, I think. And then what's the first main verb? Make disciples. Just stop there. How are disciples made? Well, let me give you one proof text. I mean, in a sense, we're going to have our mentoring meeting afterwards, and discipleship is a lifelong process in one sense. But in Acts 14:21, on the first missionary journey, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, how are disciples made? By preaching the gospel and getting a reception of the gospel. People believe the gospel, they're a disciple. So going, make disciples. What do you do with disciples? Baptize them. What do you do with baptized disciples? Teach them to observe. Where do you suppose? Doesn't say, does it? But what does the rest of the New Testament say? What is the context for the teaching of disciples? Church, local church. 1 Corinthians 12:28 says, and He has appointed in His church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. One of the designations for spiritual leaders in Acts 4:11. Probably best translated, pastor, teachers, shepherd, teachers. the context we see for disciples being taught, local churches. Because in that same passage, in Acts 14, 21, they had preached the gospel, made many disciples. It's evident that they gathered them into churches because two verses later it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. So they gathered those disciples, newly minted, and they gathered them into churches and then appointed elders for them. How long are disciples to be taught? Maybe a dumb question, but how long? Till the end of the age, or to the end of our lives, right? We never stop learning and being a disciple. All right, now, the apostles, with Jesus' great commission ringing in their ears, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. Peter preaches on Pentecost, newly filled with the Holy Spirit, who has just come in His new covenant presence. And verse 37 and 38, now when they heard this, the thousands gathered for the Passover, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, then jump down to verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And then, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. What do the apostles do in light of the Great Commission? You see a parallel between Jesus' words in Matthew 28 and what they do in Acts chapter 2. What's the parallel? Chrissy? They made disciples, 3,000. They baptized them, and then they gathered them in commitment, steadfast commitment to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer, right? Okay. Now, the question is the breaking of bread referred to in verse 42 and verse 46 the Lord's Supper, or is it just common meals? No, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, literally to the prayers. And then verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So I ask the question, is there a reference here to the Lord's Supper? And I looked at an array of commentaries, and I'll give you what some commentators say. One commentator, surprisingly, Albert Barnes, a Presbyterian from the 19th century, who I find often very insightful and helpful, he said neither of these is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Some say both Acts 2:42 and 46 are a reference to the Lord's Supper. Gordon Keddy says that, you know, the temple was not the place for this intimate communion, so they did it in homes. F.F. Bruce, Matthew Henry, also would say both of these are reference to the Lord's Supper. Matthew Henry saying it comes between the word and prayer, for it has reference to both, and it is a help to both. The Lord's Supper is a sermon to the eye and a confirmation of God's word to us, and it is an encouragement to our prayers. They did not see fit to celebrate the Eucharist in the temple, for that was peculiar to the Christian institutes, and therefore they administered that ordinance in private houses. Other commentators see verse 42 as a reference to the Lord's Supper, verse 46 as just a common meal. This would include Lenski, Kistemacher, Calvin, J.A. Alexander. That 42 is the Lord's Supper, the ordinance, and then 46 is just, you know, breaking bread from house to house. That was just a common meal. It is quite clear, even from 1 Corinthians, that they did associate, they did have a meal in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. And some would say we ought to reinstitute that. And I think a lot of churches have the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month, and that's when they also have a fellowship lunch and goes along with it. Although most would say that's nothing commanded. To my mind, I think it's pretty clear that at least in verse 42 we have a reference to the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, because it's in a grouping of the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. These are things that seem to be done in a worship context. It's interesting, too, that each of those has a definite article in front of it. The apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and the prayers, seemingly pointing to a more formal corporate structure. And as we know, that this group of believers on the day of Pentecost was the nucleus of the Jerusalem church. We could track it out. I won't take the time. The first time they're actually called a church is in 511 when they have to, when Ananias and Sapphira are killed, and great fear came upon the whole church. But it says the disciples were increasing in number. 247, God was adding to their number. It's pretty clear this was the nucleus of the Jerusalem church. And in Acts 15, when they had the Jerusalem council, they made a decision. It seemed good to the apostles and elders together with the whole church. So this is a church. In Acts, it's a nucleus of a church. It's a bud of a church, but it became the mother church of Christendom, the Jerusalem church. And it seems the presumption is in favor of this, at least verse 42, referencing the Lord's Supper. And then we have Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. It's a little more nebulous, but instructive in some ways. Paul, or rather Luke, writing as a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. The previous verse says, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. It does not say that it was a church at Troas. The commentators I read assume that it was a church, but this is not explicit that it was a church. But Paul and Luke were joining with them in celebrating the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, which, by the way, I didn't mention under the command. We're not commanded. The frequency is not commanded. We're not told. Jesus says, as often as you drink it, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Some would use Acts 20 and verse 7 as a reason to celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly, because on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, some would say, well, it seems like that's what we do on the first day of the week. When we gather together, we break bread. And some brethren that we know do it every week and have found it very profitable. We were challenged when we started this church to say, well, you know, a typical Baptist pattern is monthly. Presbyterians do it quarterly. Anabaptists do it twice a year. How often should we do it? Well, let's move away from monthly to try it every other week. And you know, some were saying, well, it's going to become too routine. And those who were doing it every week said, no, it's not. It's really meaningful. So we just started doing it every other week, and we stuck with that. You know, nothing dogmatic about that. As often as you do it. That's why Christians vary on the frequency. But then we come to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, where clearly we see it is a local church that is celebrating the Lord's Supper. In chapter 10, I'll remember who he's writing to. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. So he's writing to the church at Corinth. Let me just skip over 1 Corinthians 10, go right to 1 Corinthians 11, and you see the wording there. 1 Corinthians 11, 17, but in giving this instruction, after talking about head coverings, but in giving this instruction about to be given, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. And he goes on to talk about it. So I look at this and I say, well, 1 Corinthians 11 is explicit that it is a local church that is celebrating the Lord's Supper. Acts 2 carries my judgment that the early church, among other things, broke bread, the Lord's Supper, together. And we have no occasion when any other group or subgroup other than a whole gathered local church, unless you want to say house to house, perhaps in the primitive church there, they were, you know, broken down into small subgroups, celebrate the Lord's Supper. So from that, I would conclude it is a church ordinance. It's something that the local church is to do. Does that make sense? From the data we have in the New Testament, I'd be hard-pressed to say, well, Lord, you know, in spite of that, I think we can do it in any other setting, you know, Bible study, parachurch group, family. I would not feel authorized to do that when the data we have indicates it's a church ordinance. It's a gathered church ordinance. So the next question is, and that's where I have a lot of blanks for you to fill in. If the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance, what is a church? What constitutes a church biblically? You know, when we started meeting in June of 2010, and we actually constituted in September of 2011 as a church, and yet we're meeting as believers, 26, 27 of us, in June of 2010. So there are a lot of blanks to fill in. Who wants to start? What is a local church? Paul? That's a good point. I never made that connection. I don't know of any group that does it once a year. I know the Anabaptists do it twice a year. I'm not sure. I don't know that it would be compelling. I mean, as often as you drink it, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Yeah, anybody have any thoughts on that? Mike? Yeah, well, and then you have the first day of the week when we're gathered to break bread. You know, he doesn't say it was annual there. If anything, I would feel more weight from a weekly, you know, because it was first day. Just like we maybe don't feel the compulsion to do it weekly because of that text, I think it's even less direct to say, well, because they did the Passover then. You know, Jeff? Yeah.
Breaking his bread and taking his cup, which he's now saying is his body and blood. It's never said in the Old Testament, that's right. Yeah. Jesus Christ is saying that this is. So as often as you do this, I think referring to that, and that's what the New Testament seems to bear out, not the actual Passover of the
Yeah.
Hmm.
That's good insight. Well, we can think about that more, but I do want to cover everything today. So what is a church? What is a local church? When does a group say we are officially a church in the New Testament sense? I've got eight blanks there that I filled out. Maybe you can think of more. What is a church? Start with the easy one. Rob. Okay. Do you want to say from that they are a group of people who agree to meet together on some? Okay. 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 So the people who have to be close enough that they meet in person on some regular basis, right? That's not the first one I had, but that's one of the things. Okay, so you have to meet together. You have to agree to meet together in the same place at the same time. Sue?
Like believers.
What?
Like
Yeah. Well, how about we just say believers? Let's start with believers, right? Paul, to the Corinthians, he addresses them as a church, and he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. The church is believers who have called upon the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus as Lord. Alex?
I think you said a minute ago, believers who meet on a regular basis.
Okay, so we've got two things. Believers who meet on a regular basis. What else? Jordan? Well, clearly defined eldership and diaconate. That is one of my eight, but I put it, do we need elders to be a church?
The Bible says they appointed elders
in every church. Yeah, so I think that's one of my eight, but I didn't put it down as a prerequisite. You can be a church before you have elders, but as a church, the goal is to have elders recognized and hopefully deacons as well. That's not an absolute prerequisite, but it is certainly a goal. If you're going to gather together, you need to have leaders, and you move toward that. That's three. Four?
Well, they're worshiping God.
All right. That's four. When they meet together, what do? Not to play bingo and not to, you know, play board games, but what do when they meet together? They worship God. They do the things of Acts 2. They hear the apostles' teaching. They fellowship. They break bread, they pray, so they worship God together. They do those things that the gathered body of believers is supposed to do together. That's four. Murray?
I don't know if you want to look at these as one or two, but they edify one another, so there's a horizontal as well as a vertical.
Okay, I combined it as one, but you could...
So they're edifying, but they're also doing all the one another.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, so you can make that one or two. It's either combined, or you can say there's vertical responsibility, Godward, and then there's manward responsibility. What else? What else does a church do? Not only its internal life of Godward worship and other word fellowship, but what else? I had this as a separate category. Allison. Yeah, they participate in the worldwide building of the kingdom, right? And we can look at the churches, like the Philippian church, supporting the Apostle Paul, and they're supporting the work of missions. The Antiochian church sending out Paul and Barnabas. So not only does a church focus Godward and inward for its edification, but outward for its expansion of the kingdom. That's another item. I think I had a couple others. Murray.
Go back to the Great Commission. They baptize and teach. They teach the things that the Lord commanded.
Yeah. They baptize and teach. Well, teaching, again, I put that in the corporate life together, but baptism is the ordinance. Yes. Yes. Church discipline. You can't be put out unless you're in, so you must be in something. So that's another one. And I had only one other that I think characterizes, it's sort of a means to some of these ends. Murray, take us.
If you can be in and you can be out, then there has to be an identifiable group.
Okay. That kind of bleeds into my next question more, but something else that I think we can say is consistent with, if something is going to be called a church, an ecclesia, and not just a group of Christians, they need to be believers. Well, you missed something else. There are two more. Believers, remember the Great Commission? Baptized, right? They are believers, they are baptized believers, right? Because that's the second command before the teaching. So that's there. So you have believers who are baptized, who agree to meet together at the same time, same place, to do Godward worship and manward edification, to participate in the expansion of the kingdom, who practice baptism. And in order, of course, if you're baptized, you get baptized by the church. And then... church discipline. What else? One more. Okay, well, yeah, but we're going to have that presence. Well, I mean, it's something special about the church. You know, you're the temple of God. That's more descriptive of the church rather than kind of a prerequisite. Well, think of Acts 4, the early church. There were disenfranchised saints. And what were the saints doing? Two of them got in fatal trouble for deceiving about it. They're giving. They have a common treasury, right? They're giving to one another. 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of the week, when you're gathered together, let each lay aside as each may prosper. So it seems like because pastors, shepherds need to be given double honor, paid. Missionaries need to be paid. So there's a common treasury. Would you agree? So those are things that constitute a local church. Anything else is a gathering of Christians. But I think you hit it. I think these are what constitute a local church. Now, third question is, how does one... So where are we in our reasoning? The Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. We've defined the church, not just any nebulous group of Christians, but a group of Christians that meet these criteria. Last question, how do you get into the church? How does one become a member, or as some churches call them these days, a partner in the church? Sandy?
Give your testimony and are received.
Okay. Give your testimony and are received. What you're indicating there is that it's a two-way street, right? The church is not anybody who happens to show up on any given day, right? There needs to be a testimony given and a testimony received. So, and where would we point in the New Testament to that? What's the key to that? Hint. What authority has God given the church? Keys of the kingdom, right? For time's sake, do I need to turn there? Or do you understand? Jeff, you want me to turn there? In Matthew 16, Jesus gives the keys to Peter, representing the apostles, right? The keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In Matthew 18, the language of the keys is used in conjunction with excommunication, putting a person out of the church. In that context, what you have bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The church is exercising the keys, as it were, to the back door, right? Saying, you, until you repent, out. Assuming then that the church has the keys to the front door to accept people in. Why? Because the church is a body of baptized believers. And in order to safeguard the purity of the church and the glory of Christ, we want only believers in the church. So we need to vet them. We need to, as Sandy said, hear their testimony. We want to know you're a sheep. And we want to know that basically you agree, you know, with us. There's a smorgasbord of churches out there. We want you to be happy. We want the unity of the Spirit. So this is what we're about. You know, but we want to know they're a believer. So they need to convince us that they're a believer. They need to want to be part of us. And so they put themselves as a member. They put themselves under our pastoral care. So I don't go out and appoint myself a pastor to people, do I? I'd like to be your pastor. I have no right to do that. Nor do I accept somebody who comes in and says, I want you to be my pastor. Well, I'm called to pastor sheep. I'm called to evangelize goats, but I'm called to shepherd sheep. So we need to accept each other as shepherds. And you as a body need to accept them. Yeah, they're one of us, right? So it's a two-way street. The church exercises the keys of the kingdom. And that's why we've interviewed a couple sisters recently who will be giving their testimony and coming into the church, and hopefully a couple of brothers in the near future. But, you know, is that just a formality and just something we do as a biblical extra? No, we see a biblical basis for that. You need to hear their testimony. You need to say, yeah, they're one of us. Sounds like they're born again too. They're family, they're sheep, and we welcome them in. But we, as leaders, vet them first because we're the doorkeepers, right? Murray.
Perhaps the classic illustration of that is after Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, Saul had come to Jerusalem. When he comes to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So they didn't open the door initially to him.
Right.
Then Barnabas intervenes and goes to the apostles. I saw what happened here.
Right. Yeah, that was good. That was good. In the early church, they needed to accept Saul, that they believed that he was truly a disciple before, and then he was walking among them freely in Jerusalem. All right. What's the role of the elders and people? We, as elders, take the lead in this process, but as I say to many people, I don't have a set of the keys. Pastor Paul doesn't have a set of the keys that we exercise independently. The whole body has the keys. So we don't excommunicate people as elders. We don't accept members as elders. We vet them, and then you all will affirm to receive them or to put them out. That's, as Baptists, that's what we see in Matthew 18. All right. Now, based on that information, folks, we come to the Lord's Supper. If the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance, we've tried to define the church biblically. We've tried to understand how one gets into the church. So, based on that information, how do we invite people to the Lord's Supper? Well, this is what Pastor Paul and I have come up with. Since the Lord's Supper is... I'm skipping over this. Let's be aware that it's the Lord's Supper, it's not ours. So, you know, we invite to the supper whom we believe he is inviting. Not independent of that. First of all, we should warn unbelievers that this is not for them because they do not judge the body rightly. And I love the way Pastor Paul does it when he says, this is not for you, but Christ is for you. Take Christ. That's a beautiful occasion to turn a negative into a positive. You know, you're passing the cup by because you've been passing Christ by. Boy, that's powerful to the conscience as a believer. But Christ is for you. Take Christ. And so we first warn unbelievers. And we invite believers, but any believers? The statement we framed is this. Our understanding of being a disciple of Christ in the New Testament is one who has believed on Christ, has been baptized into Christ and into his church, and continues to be committed to and serving in the body of Christ, a local church. The Lord's Supper is the family meal for that covenant community. As you examine your conscience, consider, have you obeyed Christ in the public display of your faith in baptism and in the living out of your faith in a commitment to a local church? And so, yes, we're using it as an occasion to remind people that there's an order to things. You become a disciple, you get baptized, then you take your place in a local church, and in that context, you participate in the church's new covenant meal. Now, we're not being so strong as to prohibit people, but we're instructing them and leaving it to their conscience at that point. And if they're listening to the Lord and his word, they'll say, you know what? I ain't been baptized yet. That's the first command of Christ. I need to do that first. And I need to become committed to the church and then participate. And then we call upon all who partake to examine themselves to make sure our relationships are right with each other. I only have several minutes, and I need to cover this last point because it's really the heart of it. Try it as I might, I'm running short. What is it for? The communion is in order to commune with Christ and one another. And the significant words are, this is the new covenant in my blood. You ever wonder, what am I doing when I'm taking these elements? I mean, what good is this? It's not nourishing me physically. What is the spiritual nourishment? I think the key words are, this is the new covenant in my blood. What Jesus is saying is, I want you to remember that my blood seals to you the promises and the blessings of the new covenant, which are the forgiveness of your iniquities, that you will know the Lord, that his law is written upon your heart, that he is your God and you're his child. Ephesians 1, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Election, adoption, redemption, sealing with the Holy Spirit. When we partake of those elements, we're remembering the new covenant sealed by Jesus' blood, that all these blessings are ours in Christ. We're reminding ourselves of what He did and who we are in Him. May I say, we're also reminding ourselves of the commitment that we made in the new covenant. His law is written upon our heart. We've committed ourselves to His lordship in a whole-souled way, right? So there's not only the encouragement of taking the blessings of the new covenant, there's also the reminder that, you know, this new covenant relationship involves certain responsibilities to be holy as God is holy, to live out my life as with Jesus as my Lord. And so often when I do the Lord's Supper, I'll take whatever we studied in the sermon and call us to encouragement, but also call us to responsibility to live in light of whatever truth we've studied, right? Because that's part of being in the new covenant. So we're celebrating our union with Christ, sealed by His blood. But it's also a communion. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, because there's one bread, there's one body. And there, the bread is representing not the physical body of Christ, but the body of believers. And so when we're taking of the bread and cup, we're doing it together. There's a reason why we wait for one another. We do it together because what we're doing is we're reminding ourselves, not only are we in union with Christ, we're in union with one another. This vital spiritual union mediated by the Holy Spirit. I am one with Christ. You're one with Christ. We are one with each other in this organic spiritual union. We're a body. And that should cause me to think, you know, how am I relating to the body? Am I viewing this as my family? And this explains why they were messing up in Corinth. It wasn't a vertical violation directly. It was violating love. One is hungry, another's drunk. You're not loving each other. You're not waiting for each other. You're violating love. Christ died so that you would be a community of love, and you're violating that. And you're messing up the Lord's Supper. It also informs us as to what we do when we examine ourselves. How is my relationship to Christ? Is there any barrier to my communion with Him? Is there any barrier between myself and my brothers? Because this is all about communion, celebrating our union with Christ and with each other. And not only do we remind ourselves we're one body, one family, but we also, are we not, even as we recommit ourselves to Christ in the supper, are we not recommitting ourselves to one another in the supper? And saying, as I'm members of this body, I have all these one another duties to perform to one another. And I'm recommitting to you as my brother and my sister. That makes it clear that those who are only part of a local church really ought to do this. Because if you haven't committed, how can you recommit? You know, you're saying, well, yeah, I'm baptized, but I'm not joining a church. I'm not committing myself to the church. And in the Lord's Supper, you're recommitting yourself to your communion. So, somebody said in the supper, picking up on the Roman Catholic blasphemy, that they reenact the death of Christ every Eucharist. That's blasphemy. But this brother said, we don't reenact the death of Christ, but we do reenact our commitment to the gospel, our commitment to Christ. And that's what we do in preaching, right? You're receiving and appropriating and applying the word afresh. And that's what we do in the communion, a reenactment of our commitment to Christ. I recommit to Christ by ingesting those elements, and I recommit to the body of Christ. So, sorry, there's not time for questions. And if we need to have a lunch and learn to talk about this, I think we'd be willing to do that. But that's the teaching I have for you. The Lord's Supper is a commanded commemoration of Christ's death celebrated by local churches in order to commune with Christ and with one another. Let's pray. Our Father, if I have understood your word correctly in these things, seal this understanding to our minds and to our hearts and to our practice. If in anything, Lord, I have misrepresented your truth, your word, please correct us. Help us to do what is pleasing in your sight and to do this ordinance meaningfully as those who love you and are committed to you and grateful for your redemption, and those who love one another as a result and are committed to one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.